It's amazing that so few of God's people understand the simple meaning of one of the most precious phrases in the Pauline epistles, the faith of Christ. The apostle uses this phrase no less than 7 times in his letters to the believers. Yet the vast majority of God's people today fail utterly to understand, yes, even misunderstand its wonderful meaning. As the emphasis in evangelism today is so largely on man rather than upon God, so has the truth about our faith in Christ been given the precedence over the truth about the faith of Christ, until the latter has been all but crowded out. The Scriptures speak of faith in 2 ways, objectively and subjectively. Objectively, faith is trust in another. It reaches out to the object. It is faith in another, or in what another has said or done. It moves toward an object. But subjectively, faith is the character which constitutes one worthy of trust. Objectively, faith is associated with what one does or says. He believes in another. Subjectively, it's a quality that one possesses. Fidelity, dependability, trustworthiness, worthiness to be believed in. Thus, if I have faith in you, you had better keep faith with me, or I can no longer trust you. Any complete English dictionary will give you these 2 definitions of the word faith, and it's exactly the same in the original Greek word from which our Bibles are translated. Now, the Scriptures also speak of the faith, that which is to be believed, the doctrine, the body of truth that we believe. But for the present, we're going to confine our discussion to faith in its twofold significance, as I've just given it to you. The adjective faithful in both English and Greek is also used in 2 ways. We say Abraham was called faithful. Why? Well, he was the father of believers. He was full of faith. He believed God in all sorts of difficult and seemingly impossible circumstances. Now, that was objective. That's the word faithful in the objective sense. Abraham was faithful, full of faith. But on the other hand, God is faithful, not because he believes in others, but because he's true to his word. Thus, we may believe what he says because, as Hebrews 10:23 puts it, he is faithful, that promise. Abraham is called faithful in the objective sense. God is called faithful in the subjective sense. It's what he is that we refer to. Abraham was faithful toward God and God proved faithful to him in those two senses. Now, the Scriptures have a great deal to say about objective faith. For example, in Romans 4, we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And thus, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. That's objective faith. It moves toward the him, toward the object. He that worketh, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. This is the objective aspect of faith. Trust in another, or what another has said or done. But the Scriptures, especially Paul's epistles, also have much to say about subjective faith, what a person is. For example, we read in Romans 3:3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here the faith of God is clearly his fidelity, his trustworthiness, his worthiness to be believed. The apostle says, in effect, what if some refused to trust him? Does that mean that he's not trustworthy? But he uses the word faith, the faith of God. Shall that make the faith of God without effect? Now, this same truth is stated in 2 Timothy 2:13, though in somewhat different phraseology. There the apostle says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. That is, though we fail to trust him, he always remains infinitely worthy of our trust. Now, a good example of subjective faith, or the lack of it, is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where Paul asks for prayer, and I'm quoting, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, here surely the apostle doesn't mean that all men do not believe in Christ. That's self-obvious, self-evident. But to those who themselves were not worthy to be trusted, notice, they were unreasonable and wicked men from whom he needed to be delivered. So in that sense, in the subjective sense, they did not have faith. You couldn't trust them. Now, as I pointed out, the faith of Christ is referred to 7 times in Paul's epistles. So let's examine the passages and see how our faith, that's objective, is always based on his faith, that's subjective, what he is. It would be foolish of us to exercise faith in one who didn't keep faithful to us, or keep faith with us, I should have said. It would be foolish to be faithful, full of faith, toward one who is not faithful in the sense that he's true to his word. Conversely, I believe that were the faith of Christ given greater emphasis in our preaching, more people would exercise faith in Christ, both for salvation and spiritual blessing. Now then, let's go to those 7 scriptures. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. We should notice carefully that this passage does not refer to the historical act of God, referred to in Romans 11:32, where he finally concluded all in unbelief. It refers rather to the fact that the Scriptures have always concluded all men under sin. Thus also the promise in this verse, Galatians 3:22, evidently refers to that great central promise of redemption. For as the mysteries of Paul's epistles resolve around a great central mystery, so the promises of the Old Testament scriptures revolve around one central promise, that of redemption. Now the point here is that since man could not accomplish his own redemption, the scriptures concluded them all under sin, so that the thing promised might be given to believers by the faith of Christ, his perfect fidelity. That this phrase does not refer to man's faith is evident from the fact that man's faith in him is referred to in a separate clause at the end of the verse. He says that the faith of Christ might be given to them that believe. Now there's objective faith. Those who believe receive redemption by or on the basis of his faith, his worthiness to be trusted. Now, probably his promise referred to in Ephesians 3:6 refers to the promise God made to himself with regard to believers before the world began. We read about it in Titus 1:2. But be that as it may, this passage also teaches that Gentile believers are made joint heirs with Jewish believers in a joint body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is another way of saying that our salvation is based on what Christ has done for us and what he is. Thus, our faith in Christ necessarily always is secondary to the faith of Christ. We can place our trust in him only because he's worthy to be trusted. Now, with regard to the righteousness which believers possess in the sight of God, Paul places great emphasis on the fact that this is conferred upon us because of the fidelity of Christ, not because we proved true to God. After demonstrating the impotence, the helplessness of the law to save the believer, the apostle goes on to say in Romans 3:21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." And in verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by what? Our faith in Christ? No, the faith of Jesus Christ." And to emphasize the fact that he does not here refer to faith in Christ, but to Christ's worthiness to be believed, he then adds that this given to us by the faith of Christ is conferred or is offered unto all and conferred upon all them that believe. There's your faith. Thus Christ's faith, his fidelity, and man's faith in Christ are complementary. Those who believe are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, says Romans 3:24. So too the apostle himself counted all his gain as loss that he might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, Philippians 3:9. And once again, he then adds, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that is, by our believing in him. Here, indeed, man's failure and Christ's faithfulness are set in vivid contrast. Who could have been more zealous of the law than Paul? Who could have lived more blamelessly in its sight? Yet it probed beneath the surface and condemned him to death as a vile sinner. He saw that he could not stand before God in his own self-righteousness, but only in the true righteousness offered to the sinner by the faith, the fidelity of Christ, and appropriated by faith in him. In Galatians 2:15 and 16, the Holy Spirit emphasizes these truths in the strongest way in the record of Paul's rebuke of Peter at Antioch, where Peter had shown anything but fidelity to his Lord. Said Paul to Peter, "We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified." In this intense, though controlled, outburst by the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes and reemphasizes not only the fact that man can't be justified by the law, but that even his faith is but the response and the complement to the faith of Christ who made the sinner's justification possible. We read that we love him because he first loved us. Well, in the same way, we believe in him because to begin with, he was so worthy to be believed in. Next, we have the thought of access to God. This logically follows justification. It is sin that separates man from God, and there's no reason why those who have been justified should be barred from his presence. God sees no sin in them. He's conferred the righteousness of God upon them. Some who see in the great Pauline revelation little besides a heavenly position and spiritual blessings question whether believers today actually do have access into the presence of God. They say, why, we're already in his presence. We're seated at God's right hand now. The fact is, though, that this is positional truth, which in this life is experienced only by faith. We occupy our heavenly position only by faith, beloved. We're not there yet in every sense of the word. We appropriate our spiritual blessings only by faith. If this were not so, the apostle wouldn't need to exhort us to seek and to set our affection on those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He would have said, you're already there, forget it. Well, in the light of all this, I'd now like to ask you, how have you done lately, my Christian friend? Have you been living in the heavenlies experientially? Have you been experiencing and enjoying the all spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ? How far we all come short here. How often we need to seek again those things which are above, by fellowship with God, through his word and at the throne of grace. Thus it is that this same Ephesian epistle, which tells us of our high position and our great blessings in Christ, also tells us that we have access to God. And how is it that free access can still be offered to those who have failed so grossly to appreciate and appropriate their heavenly position and blessings? The answer is the faith of Christ. It's only because of his fidelity, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. It's only because he's so true to his pledge at Calvary that we are bidden and bidden continually to enter unashamed before his holy presence to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The passage in Ephesians which tells us this is, of course, chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, the faith of Christ. As I've said, we may enter into his presence because he's true to his pledge made at Calvary. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, says Hebrews 10:19. But his faith extends even farther than this. Comparing our Lord with the calloused high priests of Old Testament times, the apostle says in Hebrews 4:15-16, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore, he says in verse 16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The feeble faith, then, which we exercise as we go to God in prayer, is but a dim response to the faith of Christ in meeting out to us that which he purchased for us at Calvary. It's by him, the verse says, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Finally, in Galatians 2:20, the apostle speaks of the Christian life as he declares, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, now get it, not by faith in Christ, much less his faith in me, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How believers need to learn this blessed truth. We are kept while still in the flesh, not by our faith, but by his faithfulness. Our God-given faith is but the channel through which we appropriate and appreciate and enjoy His never-failing faithfulness. Our faith would be vain were it not for the faith of the Son of God, for His fidelity and His trustworthiness. The best of us would utterly fail were it not that He ever liveth to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. And that He now appears in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. For, says Romans 5:10, if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. He died to save us. He poured out His life's blood. He gave His life for us and for ours, that all the burden and the guilt of sin might roll away, and we might stand before God justified, declared righteous in Christ in His presence. But more than that, Paul says, if we were saved that way, oh, how much more shall we be saved continually by His life, because He is ever faithful.